I stopped short with the gospel reading this morning because I wanted to focus on the wise men and the star. And that's our topic for this morning. We're in the process of looking at each of the characters of Christmas. And we've been doing that since our Advent season started. And today we're presented with some characters that I think are some of the most interesting characters that we find in the New Testament. And if you'd like to jot some notes down this morning, I'd like to do three things. I'd like to teach you a little bit of history. I'd like to teach you a little bit of astronomy. I'd like to share with you a little bit of theology. And then hopefully at the end, put that all together into some things that we can apply in our own everyday lives. So first of all, I'm going to ask the question, who were the Magi? Who were these men from the East? Well, the first thing we have to do is we have to go back to the ancient world. And I know that we all think because we come from European backgrounds and we've been brought up in history classes that have emphasized, say, the Roman Empire, we tend to think in terms of the Roman Empire, which was one of the largest empires on the planet. Actually, it wasn't the largest, though. The Mongols actually had the largest empire in the history of the world. And the second largest empire in the history of the world was the empire founded by Alexander the Great. Half of Alexander the Great's empire became incorporated into the Roman Empire. Does anyone know what the other half became? See, most of us don't, because we think of the Roman Empire as being part of Western history. The other half became the Parthian Empire. And if you could go one more slide. Here's a map of the Middle East, a little bit expanded from what we've usually looked at. On the far left-hand corner, we see Jerusalem. And just a little tip of the Dead Sea there. You'll notice that the border, the edge of the Roman Empire isn't too far away. It's just in the desert beyond the hills overlooking the Dead Sea in what was Syria at that time. And beyond Syria is the Parthian Empire. See, the reason why there were so many troops stationed in Israel, the reason why there were so many soldiers there, and why Rome was so conscious about putting down any revolts that happened in Israel, is because the Parthians and the Romans were pretty much constantly at war with each other someplace along the border. You'll see in the upper left-hand corner there where there's red stripes over top of green stripes. That territory was disputed back and forth between the Romans and the Parthians several times throughout history. Now, why am I talking about the Parthians? I'm talking about the Parthians because the Parthians actually are the descendants. They were the ones who inherited what had been the Persian Empire. Now, the Persian Empire, in turn, was a larger version of the Babylonian Empire. And do you remember just a few weeks ago what we talked about with the Babylonian Empire? The Jews from Jerusalem were taken captive and brought to Babylon. Okay? And one of the most prominent amongst them became one of the advisors to the king of Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar. And his first name started with a D, Daniel. And what was Daniel's title? He was actually, they as Iranians want to be powerful in the world because they see that as part of their legacy. The Parthian Magi were a very important class of people in the Parthian Empire. They were advisors to the king, just as Daniel had been. And they were astrologers in that they interpreted the movement of the stars, and particularly the movement of the planets within the field of stars, as important events to foretell the future. They did all sorts of other things as well. They kept a vast library that was eventually burned by invading Islamic armies in the 7th century. They were also the keepers of the flame. The Parthian Empire's official religion was Zoroastrianism. Now, we probably haven't heard of Zoroastrianism as a great religion lately, but in the news just recently, here's the Keeper of the Flame. This is actually a modern Zoroastrian priest. But today we've heard of Zoroastrianism by another name that one of its sects uses, one of the denominations of Zoroastrianism uses, and that is the Yazidi. How many of you have heard about the Yazidi in the news over the course of the last year and a half? The Yazidi people, you might remember, were a small minority religious group in Iraq, and their villages were conquered or taken over by ISIS, and they were forced to go to a mountaintop, and many of them survived there until actually the U.S. sent some aid along with the Kurdish troops, and several of the villages were captured, and tragically, many of the young women were sold into slavery, and the men were all executed as being enemies of Islam. So we've heard about the descendants of Zoroastrianism today in the news, the Yazidi. The Magi factor into our modern language as well. In fact, the word Magi, which is a Persian word, has entered into English as the root word of magic. The Magi wore a traditional pointed cap, came to a point here, and they wore a cloak. And they were also one of the only people in the ancient Middle East who wore trousers. Everybody else wore robes. Here's a picture of Magi as depicted in an ancient mosaic. You can see the red, kind of, the point is kind of small, but you see the red pointed caps there, and they're all wearing cloaks, and they're wearing trousers. So that would have been quite unique. Now, two of these characteristic dress features have entered into the common lore of the West regarding magic, the pointed hat and the cloak. And when we see this image, we think of wizards. But where do those features come from? They come from the Magi of the Parthian Empire. So now you've learned a little bit of history. And the one thing I want to draw from this before we go on is a lot of people wonder, well, why would the Magi have known to go to Judea to look for the birth of a baby? Well, they would have known that because of the fact that Daniel had been the head of the Magi in the Persian Empire. And he would have been a very revered figure amongst the Magi, even into the time of Christ's birth. His transmittal of the Jewish sacred texts, the Torah, particularly Numbers 24:17, would have been part of their understanding of what to look for in the stars. So they would have known about the prophecies of a coming Messiah in Judea. And they were living under a very repressive king during their own time, a king that really rivaled the tyranny of Herod. And they might have been looking for anyone that could save the world from the tyranny of the kings of the day. So before we leave the Magi, let's just look at some misunderstandings about the Magi that we've kind of perpetuated in our common mythology. And we'll count down. So misunderstanding number four. What were their names? Now, there is a sort of a common myth that their names were Melchior, Balthazar, and Caspar. You might have heard that. Well, that actually comes from a medieval poem. It has no bearing, in fact, in the scripture. And so the names we don't know, and we also really don't know what skin color they were. But in the reading that you heard this morning from Linda, you'll notice that it mentions several nations coming to the Christ child. And one of those nations is Sheba. And we've commonly placed this kingdom of Sheba as being in somewhere in sub-Saharan Africa. And so that's why oftentimes you'll see the Magi depicted as a couple of white guys and a black guy, is because of that understanding. But we don't have that as an understanding in fact. Three, weren't they kings? We three kings of Orient are, right? Well, the scripture doesn't say they were king, but early Christians probably associated this with Isaiah 60, where it talks about the kings coming to honor the Christ. They were, however, nobility, and they would have been dressed in very expensive attire. And so you can imagine a parade of camels walking through the streets of Jerusalem, which wasn't a very wealthy city at that time, except for Herod's temple. Anyone on the streets would have viewed these majestically dressed magi as kings. How many of them were there? How many? Hold up in your hands how many wise men we think there were. We always say, oh, there were three wise men. Well, actually, the scripture doesn't say that either. In fact, in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, they always say there were 12 wise men. They don't say there were three. They say there were 12. Well, we don't have the number 12 in there either. All we know is that there were three gifts. And so in the West, we have traditionally said, well, there were three of them and they each brought their own gift. But that's not really what it says. It just says that they brought three things, three gifts. And finally, the big one. Because we always see images like this with the stable. And on one side, there are always the shepherd. And my sister and I always used to argue about which side the shepherd should be on when we set up our little manger scene at home. And on the other side are the wise men, right? So the final misunderstanding, number one, was that they were there at the stable. When the shepherds came to see Jesus, the wise men showed up at about the same time. No. Actually, when we look at Matthew's account that we just read this morning, we have a number of clues that that wasn't correct. First of all, they see the star way ahead of time. And in order to travel across that map that I showed you at the beginning, that would have taken about 10 months to journey by camel. 9 months if the camels are fast and the weather is good. But it's going to take a while to get there. Now, it's possible that they would have seen the star at Jesus's conception. There's been that idea out there, and they could have arrived when he was born. But there's another problem, and that is that they arrive where? They arrive at the house where the infant is. And in this case, it's not even, the word that is used is an infant, it's actually the Greek word that's used for toddler. So we have somebody who is no longer a baby, but probably somebody who is at least 9 months old, maybe older. Yes? Yes. So we have somebody who is older than a baby. So no, the shepherds and the wise men wouldn't have been together at the stable. Let's go on and take a look just briefly at the star. I find this to be quite interesting. Now, throughout history, theologians have taken several different approaches as to what this star was. And during the early 20th century and the 19th century, the most common position was that, well, there really was no star. The star was sort of a literary invention of Matthew's, that he kind of came up with this idea, kind of like John had talked about the light of the world, that the star was, you know, just sort of make-believe. Well, I have a big problem with that. And the biggest problem I have with that is that if you take a look at those theologians' positions, many of them also discounted all of the miracles in the New Testament. And they also discounted the resurrection. And pretty soon, if you discount the resurrection, what does Paul say? If there's no resurrection of the dead, we're the most to be pitied. What are we sitting here for? So I don't believe that there was no star. I think that's a position we can rule out. The second was that the star was simply a miracle, that we can't explain it any other way, that it appeared and then it disappeared. It was a miraculous event and we can't explain it. Now, that's possible. And I'll grant that that's a possible explanation for the star. But I think that it's actually unlikely. And the reason is because the Magi are astrologers and astronomers. They're looking for something. They're looking for something with their own knowledge that they possess based on the scripture that they have, based on the text that they have, and based on their knowledge of the sky. They're watching for something. Now, in Jerusalem, what do we learn about what they've been watching for? Herod hasn't seen it. Neither have the other teachers of the law. So the idea that it was just this flashing bright star that everyone would have seen isn't really borne out in Scripture. Because why would they all say, well, when did you see it? If they could all see it. You know? So what could it have been? Well, there's a couple of other ideas. There's actually three other ideas out there. And I'll go through those three quickly. One idea was that the star was a comet. Okay? That's a possibility. Comets, as you might know, are icy, dirty snowballs. And there's a whole bunch of them out in the region of our solar system beyond Pluto. And those comets are constantly circling in an area called, I love this name, the Oort cloud out there. And every now and then, when two of them hit each other, because they're all going in their own orbits and whatever, they sometimes collide with each other, it might knock one of them out of its orbit. It starts careening towards the sun, and when it gets close enough to the sun, the gases of the comet and the ice start to melt, and they stream away, and we see it as a comet tail, as viewed from Earth, and it whips around the sun, and if it doesn't crash into the sun, it whips around the sun, and it goes way back out to where it came from, and it starts this big elliptical orbit, and if it's a big enough dirty snowball, we'll see it in another 100 years or so, whatever the period of its orbit is. Now, it's possible that it could have been a comet, because comets don't show up until they get close enough to the sun, and their ice starts to vaporize away, and then that those little crystals are reflected, the light of the sun reflects off of them, and you see it. So they sort of seem to suddenly appear. That's a possibility. The problem with it is that in ancient societies, the appearance of a comet was usually seen as something that indicated doom or dread. And so, unlikely to be a comet. A supernova has been explained. Has been a possible explanation. The problem with a supernova, which is an exploding star someplace in the galaxy or in the universe, the problem with a supernova is that the Chinese kept really good records of supernova. And there weren't any major supernova explosions during the time that we think Christ might have been born. So what's the final possibility? The final possibility is a planet. And I find this one to be really interesting. Now, but planets are there all the time. How could that have been the star of Jerusalem? And I watched a couple of videos and read some books over the last week about the star of Jerusalem. And some of them really fascinated me. And I think this would be worth your taking a look at. Here, by the way, is a picture of a comet. And here's another picture. The idea of the star being a planet goes something like this. The planets all travel differently than the background of stars as viewed from Earth. Well, what we know is that the stars really aren't traveling. The stars are fixed. We're traveling, right? And so it's kind of like you're in a car and you're driving down a freeway and you look out in the field. The houses aren't moving. You're moving. That's what we see when we see the stars. The planets are also moving around our sun. And they're moving at a different speed than we are. And so we see them traveling across our sky differently than the stars in the background. And one of the things that ancient astronomers and astrologers always looked for is how the planets seem to come together. Now, the planets aren't really coming together. The planets are just traveling at different speeds. But if you could imagine yourself on a freeway, and there's maybe 4 lanes of traffic, and all the cars in the different lanes are traveling slightly different speeds, it appears that the cars come together and move apart, right? And sometimes it appears from your position that cars are moving backwards. Well, they're not really moving backwards, just not going as fast as you are. That's what's going on with the planets. And ancient astrologers looked at how the planets looked in relationship to each other and how they looked in relationship to the background of stars. And one of the most interesting theories I see with the Star of Bethlehem was in 2 BC, when the planet Jupiter rose above the horizon in the east, and it rose and it seemed to stop and go backwards again. Well, it stopped and went backwards because the Earth is going faster than Jupiter. And so we went around the other side of the sun, and Jupiter didn't. It stopped, it went backwards, it circled the star Regulus, and then it kept going. Now, what would an ancient astronomer in the East have seen by that? Jupiter's the king planet, and Regulus is the king star, the king planet circling the king star. That's kind of cool. And where did it do it? It did it inside of the constellation Leo, the lion of Judah. So ancient astrologers might have seen that as a king is going to be born in Judah. And so then the planet kept going, right? So the wise men, you can imagine, are walking along with their camels to Jerusalem, and it takes a long time, but they keep seeing the star, and lo and behold, Jerusalem goes right through the constellation Aries, the ram, the sheep, right? And then it continues, and they go visit Herod, and they talk to Herod about where the king is going to be born, and he doesn't know, and they say, oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, so walk towards Bethlehem. And where's Bethlehem? It's south of Jerusalem. And modern astronomers, using software that where they can look at where the stars would have been in the past, have looked at what the sky would have looked like south of Jerusalem in 2 BC, just a few months after the events that I've already described. And what would they have seen? They would have seen Jupiter straight ahead over the town of Bethlehem. And just about that time, it does this. It comes in conjunction with Venus. And the two stars together would have made, or the two planets together would have made what looked like a bright star. I think that's really cool. Now, do we know that this is exactly the star that the wise men seen? No. This sort of sequence of events happened a few years earlier, not exactly. But this might have been that sequence of events that made the wise men think, there's something going on. The heavens are showing us something that declares God's majesty, and let's go find out what it is. Just a theory, but it's a good one to think about. Now, there's one other piece of this theory that I think is kind of cool. This is actually a Syrian coin that was minted about the same time. You see what that is? It's a star above a ram. So there's actually a little bit of evidence from coins, which, by the way, anybody know what the study of coins is called? Numismatics. Okay. Finally, let's look at the theology here. So now that we've looked at the history and the astronomy, let's look at the theology. First, what do the wise men bring to Jesus? They bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And let's look at each of those gifts. Gold. What's the theological significance here? Well, it's for the wealthiest. It's for the kings. Jesus is our king. Frankincense. Now, this is obviously an incense. In fact, it's considered a royal incense. Frankincense at this time was actually worth more than gold per ounce. So frankincense is a very valuable commodity. Frankincense is actually mentioned in the Old Testament. Frankincense was used by the priests in the Holy of Holies to offer up a sacrifice of incense. Remember what Zechariah was doing when the angel came to him? That's what frankincense was used for. So this is the gift for a priest. Jesus is our high priest. That through him we can come to the Father. We don't need someone else. When we say our prayers, we always say, in the name of Jesus, in Jesus' name. That's because he is our high priest. And finally, the gift of myrrh. Myrrh was actually used in the ancient world as a preservative for dead bodies. When someone would die, you'd take a liquid, an oil with myrrh in it, and you'd rub it over the body, and that would keep the flesh soft and supple and looking lifelike, and it would also smell good, and it would cover up that scent of death, at least during the time period of the burial, and then the body would be buried. It's probably myrrh that the women carried to the tomb on Easter Sunday morning. Why myrrh? Well, myrrh was for the sacrifice that Jesus would make, for the sacrifice that Mary would make, because it's given to Mary and Joseph as well. And then we see that myrrh signifies the fact that Jesus is the Lamb. He's the sacrifice for us, for our sins, and that's why he came. We can trust these New Testament accounts. The gospel writers are writing so that you may believe. And one of the things that as a science teacher I love is when I can find this sort of thing, these sort of merging of the facts of astronomy and history along with the biblical account. We can trust the New Testament accounts. There's a saying that you see at Christmas time sometimes that I believe is true. Wise men still seek him. God works through natural processes, common occurrences. He works through the everyday. And just like the wise men, we are called to pay attention. To pay attention to the everyday. Because why? Because we might have a mission too. The wise men, you see, were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. They weren't people of the promise of the book. They actually came from another culture. They were Gentiles. They were like us. They were the least likely to be the first ones to give great gifts to the king. Now, we might think of ourselves as the least likely candidates to do whatever that mission is that God has in store for us. But we're supposed to be paying attention. And if God can use some pagan wise men from a faraway land to show his glory, he can use us. So what special gifts do we have that might make us the best person to respond to God's call? That's something for you to know and something for God to call you to do. And all God's people said, Amen.